It's all very beneficial to hear Brother Schlossy's thoughts on the portraits of Jesus praying. That was part one. Today, we'll be continuing those portraits of Jesus praying. This now, part two. Portraits of Jesus praying, part two. Brother Richard.
Thank you. It's a real privilege to be able to speak about the Lord. To have one opportunity is wonderful. To have a second opportunity is sublime. Jesus means so much to us that his example should be absorbed into our hearts. And that is our desire this afternoon, is to absorb the example of Jesus, his prayer life example. So the first portrait of Jesus praying, which we find this afternoon, is found in the 12th chapter of John. And it's a mere 3 days before Good Friday. The quote states there that some Greeks who probably attended the feast of the Passover asked to see Jesus. Now Jesus' normal reaction to Gentile favors and queries is found in Matthew 10:24. He said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." On this occasion, however, it was different, for Jesus was deeply moved by this request of the Greeks. The account does not tell us the result of such an interview, but Jesus' reaction and his vocal prayer is what John recorded for our admonition. Now the Greeks, being Gentiles, they represented the whole world outside Judaism. They represent the vast hordes of people who have not known God, aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, who had lineage of gods, many of which were made by human hands. Jesus saw in this request by the Greeks the sign for which he had been waiting. In many instances, he had said it as a surety, "My hour has not yet come." That's found in Matthew 2:4, 7:6, and 30, and chapter 8, verse 20. But now, at last, Jesus exclaims in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus was able to rejoice that as a result of his glorification, the Gentiles, represented by those few Greeks, would come to a knowledge of God and of his dear Son. This hour Jesus speaks of refers to his hour of death. It is also an hour of exaltation and glorification. It was Jesus' faithfulness unto death that preconditioned his triumphal resurrection to the divine nature. Jesus had a similar reaction of triumph after the return of the 70 disciples from their preaching mission. Like Father, like Son, Jesus was able to call those things that are not as though they were. So he said on that occasion in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." As a result of the gospel being spread, he saw the beginning of the end of Satan's spiritual rulership over men. So in those few Greeks that came to him, he saw the beginning of the vast work which his sacrifice would accomplish in nations of Gentile origin. And one of the first heavenly duties to his end was to appoint Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, for this great work. Acts 9:15. So this request by the Greeks brought to his mind a vision of the great outside world and all that he would accomplish through his sacrifice. But another vision simultaneously focused on his mind, which was the brutal consummation of his sacrifice, the dark shadow of the cross, the pain, the ignominy, and the shame. Jesus knew that only through its accomplishment could the first vision of blessing for all mankind become a happy reality.
In Jesus' vocal prayer, which is recorded in verse 27 and 28,
we are blessed with his innermost thoughts. In this beautiful prayer, we hear Jesus thinking aloud, oblivious to all around. He speaks intimately to his Father, as he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I to this hour. This is what I will say. Father, glorify thy name."
Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again."
This beautiful portrait of Jesus praying should fill our hearts with encouragement. Jesus knows all about the troubled moments we have. Jesus knows about the options that face us in our life's experiences. He is teaching us that we too should take them to the Father in prayer. Father is interested in hearing how we feel about them. He will be very pleased if we indicate, like Jesus, our desire to follow his will in the matter. If our prayer sessions could end like Jesus's, with deep feeling and sincerity, it will disannul any wrong or misguided petitions. Father, glorify thy name. By the Heavenly Father's immediate response, Jesus is teaching us how near heaven really is, how quickly Father hears. He is depicting Father as bending down his ear, listening intently, eager to catch even the faintest whispered prayers of his little ones.
The next portrait of Jesus praying is found in Luke 22, John 13, and John 13, two different Gospels. It is Thursday night, and we see Jesus gathered with his apostles in the upper room. After celebrating the old Passover feast, he instituted the new memorial of his death, which was to be a fulfillment of the Passover and was to take its place. There are really four mentions of prayer in this study. Once when the Passover cup was given to them, once each time when the memorial cup and the unleavened bread was passed to them. In each of these instances, Jesus is demonstrating his joyful acquiescence to the Passover lamb which represented him, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The fourth mention of prayer in this context is found in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. While Jesus' statement was directed to Peter, because of a special weakness he had, Jesus well knew that all of them were in the same category. He said, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." The prince of this world, taking advantage of our Lord's dilemma and the final day of his sacrifice, was depicted as gathering in his giant sieve Jesus' disciples to sift them as wheat. Each one gathered at the Lord's table had succumbed or would succumb to one or more of the following temptations: self-confidence, selfishness, jealousy, anger, resentment, weariness, disappointment, betrayal, desertion. We are not for the fact that Jesus prayed for Peter and the apostles, Satan would have succeeded in sifting them away from the truth. This fact tells us that Jesus watched closely
the lives of his disciples and had been praying for them as he noticed their weaknesses. As Peter's boastfulness and over self-confidence came to the fore, why, Jesus prayed for him to overcome this weakness. As he noticed Thomas' doubting spirit, he spoke to God about him. It is also reasonable to suppose that he also prayed for Peter, for Judas, as he noticed his avarice and his over-high esteem of the monetary things of life. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and always. As our advocate between God and man today, he warmly pleads our cause in the presence of his Father. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. This portrait of Jesus praying for us should fill our hearts with love and gratitude for such tender watch care. He is watching our lives also, as he did for the apostles. He is allowing weakness and failure to be stepping stones to the celestial city. Peter's life is a case in point. Peter failed at times, but not utterly. Peter was learning the lesson of how to fail and how to succeed. He was learning that failure was a growing experience. Failure is a part of our human condition. Some parents work hard at either preventing failure or protecting their children from the knowledge that they have failed. They do this by lowering their standards or shifting the blame. The trouble with this is that it leaves the child unequipped for life. Our Father knows all of this and much, much more. He knows that failure hurts, but also that it can make a positive contribution in our lives of consecration by using its lessons, which is to rely on God rather than on self. The main thing is that despite his slipping and stumbling, with our Lord's help, Peter was able to rise again, to regroup his faculties, and as Jesus requested, was able to feed his sheep. Compare Peter's early life with his beautiful epistles and with his last request that he be crucified upside down because he was unworthy to die like his Lord died. Jesus is teaching us in this portrait of prayer that we too should watch the lives of our brethren. When we see them being sorely tried, we should follow Jesus' example in praying for them. If we are members of his body, if Jesus is truly our head, it is imperative that we observe and know the condition of our fellow members and rush to their aid, either materially, physically, or through prayer, supplication. The next portrait of Jesus praying is found in John 12. The 12th chapter contains his last words to John 17. That's the 12th chapter that contains his last words to the world. In chapter 13 through 17, Jesus is alone with his disciples. Now Jesus' oral prayer in John 17 is so profound that one has difficulty trying to explain or understand it fully. It has been often been called the high priestly or intercessory prayer, inasmuch as a high priest offers sacrifice. In it, the Son of God sanctifies himself before offering his life as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He then sanctifies his disciples that they also may be offered as joint sacrifices, filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. Now this mediation falls into three parts for which Jesus prayed. first for himself, second for his disciples, and third for his church down through the ages. Jesus keynotes this beautiful prayer with his opening expression, Father, which he repeats in verses 5, 21, and 24. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As desperate as Jesus' situation was, there was no evidence of remorse or regret in the course he had taken. Rather, this beautiful prayer is a supreme expression of adoration, thanksgiving, and blessing. Truly remarkable was this beautiful one, whose life was coming to an end, as he puts his whole heart and being into words of thanksgiving to the Father for allowing him to suffer for the world, thereby glorifying God. And so this is the atmosphere in which Jesus' prayer unfolds, a free, willing sacrifice, holding nothing back, making no preconditions for what he was about to offer. This prayer was truly one of adoration and praise. Listening to Jesus praying, we learn how natural prayer really is. How simply we too can turn to God, being assured of his interest and his loving kindness toward us. Jesus spoke to God with open face, as a child to his Father, reverently and humbly, and yet with utter confidence in him. While in the flesh, it is difficult for us to attain to this height of perfect prayer that Jesus attained to. Many times we plead for things that would hinder rather than help us. Nevertheless, we should strive to attain his standard of prayer. We should come to the Father, knowing that he is sympathetic, that he is understanding and kind, slow to anger, eager to help us, guide us, and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We should approach him with frankness, opening our minds and our hearts with absolute sincerity and honesty. We should tell God all that is in our heart, as one confides in a dear friend. Tell him our troubles, that he may comfort us. Tell him our joys, that he may sober them. Tell him our longings, that he may purify them. Tell him our misgivings, that he may help us overcome them. Tell him our temptations, that he may shield us from them. We will now briefly skim through the three parts of Jesus' prayer for himself, for his disciples, and for his church. John 17, 1 to 5 is mostly a personal prayer. In it, our beloved Lord renders an account of his service to the Father and while on this earth. He said, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify thee. Jesus is teaching us what the real purpose for receiving glory should be. Jesus, in essence is saying, I want to be glorified because I will be enabled to show forth your praises, to make known your divine attributes, to clear your wonderful name from the misconceptions of feeble man, to eventually apply the benefits of my ransom sacrifice to all mankind, that they too may glorify you. My beloved brethren, this too should be our motive for attaining glory, honor, and immortality. This should be the burden of our prayers, that God may so develop us, work in us, perfecting us in the character traits of his dear Son, which will withstand eternity, the time reserved to glorify his holy name. In verse 2, Jesus acknowledges the power given him by his Father, and that it will be his privilege to confer on his followers eternal life. In this verse is the first mention in Jesus' prayer that the church was God's gift to him. as many as thou hast given me. So we read in John 6:44, no man cometh unto me unless the Father draw him. And in 1 Corinthians 17:56, God hath set the members in the body as it hath pleased him. It is God who selects the bride for his son. Throughout this prayer, Jesus expands on this thought that his disciples are God's gifts to him. It should overwhelm us and fill us with wonder and humility to think that we are God's gifts to Jesus. How dear and how precious our blessed Lord considers us. Let brotherly love continue. It will do much for our attitude to likewise consider our brethren as God's gifts to Jesus. If he considers them dear and precious, shall we do less? This dream is one of the most profound statements in the entire Bible, as it tells us the reason why eternal life is given to the church. A more accurate translation is, this is life eternal in order that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Jesus is here telling us that it will take eternity to know and understand God. There is no way that we may now comprehend the beauty, the love, the wisdom, the power, the resources of our Heavenly Father. During the present lifetime, what we receive is barely a glimpse of God. Only an eternity of dwelling with God allows us enough time to understand him. Verse 4 tells of the great faithfulness of Jesus in completing the work his Father gave him to do. In so doing, he glorified his beloved Father while on earth. It is only through Christ that God has become to us infinitely greater, nearer, and dearer. Verse 5 of his prayer is a request by Jesus to receive the glory of his pre-human existence. This was a sincere prayer and not a mere formality. If Jesus could once again stand in his Father's presence, he would be satisfied. Jesus asked for no more. This was the only personal request he made. We know, of course, the wonderful reward the Heavenly Father bestowed on his beloved Son. Immortality, the divine nature, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God. Philippians 2:10-11. I wonder if a lesson or a parallel of Jesus' selfless prayer could be made in our lives. We know that if we are faithful unto death, that a crown of life is awaiting us. Jesus told us that because we left all to follow him, in this life we will receive manifold more in return and eternal life in the future. Luke 18:30. Our love for God should mature to such an extent that even if death ended any afterlife, even if there were no rewards, we would continue to serve God for the love of the privilege of serving so wonderful a being as he. Lo, in the dust I lay me, that the world my Savior might see. In verses 6 through 19 of Jesus' prayer, he sanctifies his disciples who he considers as his own. Jesus, as we know, assumed a perfect body in order to reveal God. His work was twofold: to reveal the name of God, that is, the true nature of God, to those willing and able to receive his teaching, and to bring deliverance to the whole world of mankind. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus prays especially for his disciples for three reasons. First, because they are God's gifts to him. Second, because Jesus is glorified in them. He brought them to a knowledge of God. The power of His character is reflected in their faith and will continue in their lifelong dedication to God. And third, He prays for them because they will soon be left without His personal guidance and protection as He returns to His Father. In verse 11, Jesus prays that the Father will protect them through divine providence, that they be kept in unity of heart and mind, patterned after His unity with His Father. His prayer for His disciples is that God will guard them against disunity, against falling apart, keep them that they may hold together in one in heart and in mind and in purpose. One sometimes wonders what the shape of the early church would have been without our Lord's prayers for their unity. Reading the Acts and the epistles, we see that at the very beginning, various schisms arose, different sects appeared in opposition one to another. We have every reason to believe that our Lord's prayers for the early church was the binding ingredient that kept them together in the unity of the Spirit. In verses 14 to 17 of Jesus' prayer, He makes a comparison between Himself and His disciples. They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. To understand the extent to which, while He was in the world, but not of it, one must only read the Gospels. At the outset of His ministry, when tempted by the adversary, He rejected completely the so-called easy methods of attaining the kingdom. Worldly methods of doing His Father's will were completely foreign to our beloved Lord. Jesus' life was no defeat. Nor was it snatched from Him, as Satan had thought. Rather, it was a triumphant victory over sin, and in following the dictates of His Heavenly Father's will for Him. So as He was departing this world and going to His Father, He was leaving His disciples the extraordinary example He had set for them. He knew the importance of learning obedience, for which the world was the proving ground. His prayer is not that they should be taken out of the world, but that they be kept from the evil one. In the closing verse of chapter 16, Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus wasn't hiding the cross of discipleship, nor was He minimizing the dangers and pitfalls that awaited them in the world. God never guaranteed to keep us out of troubles, but He did promise to bring us through them. Jesus' triumphant statement echoes clearly into our hearts, "I have overcome the world." This is faith in action. Because He overcame the world, He guarantees that we too will overcome also, if we receive His instruction and God's Holy Spirit into our lives. Knowing they must remain in this world to prove their loyalty to God, He prays that they may be sanctified or set apart from the world by the word of truth. Now, sanctification is more than separation from the sinfulness of the world. It really means that we are equipped with the word of God and totally dedicated to His service. We'd like to read from the King James Version, Matthew 17, verses 20 and 21. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they may be one, as Thou art in Me, and I in Thee, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The statement I just read is Jesus' special prayer for you and for me and for all of his followers down through the age. In proportion as we obtain the new mind and the new will of God, in that same proportion will oneness with one another exist. Two causes of dissension among the Lord's people are lack of loyalty and lack of knowledge. Those who lack loyalty will drift away. Only those who serve God, not by constraint, but willingly, will cling to the Lord and one another. The Lord is seeking such as worship him in spirit and in truth. Only the firm and loyal desire to do God's will and lay down their lives in his service. It is this desire that makes them one with the Lord. Jesus prays that they may be made, that they may be perfected in one. As each member progresses, they become more adaptable to the position God has allotted to each one as they fulfill the opportunities of service granted to them. This Christian maturity should lead to less friction in the body. A well-oiled machine does not create heat. Rather, it smoothly engages other parts and fulfills its function as a composite part of the whole unit. Let's remember that there are no two people exactly alike. This means we will not see things exactly the same way. There will be some friction even amongst the fully consecrated. But we should pray for more of God's Holy Spirit, which will tend to cool us down and help us perform better with other parts of the same unit. How happy it would make our Lord if we do our very best to fulfill his prayer for us, that we be one as he is one with the Father. Jesus' prayer assures us that the world will believe that God sent him and loves the church as he loves his Son. Of course, the world will be assured in the future of this. When God's kingdom is established, after the church is glorified, the world will understand Jesus' prayer. But we, brethren, understand it now. And we feel God's love for us. And we are amazed that Jesus composed God's love for him with his love for us. May we be worthy of that love. May it expand our hearts to likewise share this love with all our brethren. What does it really mean as we view this portrait of Jesus praying for us? What does he ask of us? What does he feel we must have from God if we are to be faithful to the trust he has placed in us? He puts his finger upon that all-important oneness. Two requirements are indispensable to its attainment. First, and all important, we should live near God and in God. In him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. Second, out of that relationship must flow the second essential, that we shall thereby draw near to one another. If you love not your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom we have not seen? 1 John 4:20 and 21. We would like to illustrate this beautiful oneness. First of all, we would like to draw an imaginary circle, a large circle. And this circle will represent the household of faith. In the middle of the circle, we'll put a large circle, smaller than the original, but a semicircle in the middle, full circle. And this circle represents God, in whom we live. And the fact that we are revolving around God and his will for us. Now, if we put two dots within the circle, these dots represent you and me and all of the Lord's consecrated people. By these dots drawing closer to the center, there is no way that they may draw closer to God without drawing closer one to another. By drawing drawing closer to God, we will invariably draw closer to one another. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The next portrait of Jesus praying is recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 21. It is Thursday night, after our Lord's memorial, and after his prayer of John 17, which we just discussed. The place where Jesus took his disciples was the Garden of Gethsemane, which was a favorite spot for prayer. Jesus had no sleep that night. Again, he was used to this routine because of his habits of prayer. It is difficult for us to understand the tremendous amount of stress and strain that our Savior must have felt during those last hours of his life. He had the whole world in his hands. If you've seen the picture of mighty Atlas straining under the load of the world on his shoulders, you may perceive to some extent the enormous pressure Jesus was faced with. Literally, the whole world depended upon him to be faithful. By his faithfulness will be determined man's destiny, eternal sleep or the opportunity for eternal life. So his prayer communion with the Father in Gethsemane was extremely important, not only for his own eternal welfare, but for ours as well. Leaving the apostles, he goes further in the garden with Peter, James, and John. He sought from them sympathy and understanding and beckoned them to watch as he went further to pray with his Father alone. A certain amount of uncertainty and a struggle within him surfaces in his prayers with his Father. This struggle was similar to the one in John 12 when the groups came to visit him, only it was much more intense. So we see Jesus alone in the garden, kneeling, and then falling upon his face, lying prostrate as he prayed, "If it were possible, this cup might pass from me." Mark 14:36. "Abba, Father," he prayed. In the traditional teaching of the Jews, slaves were forbidden to address the head of the family by the title Abba. It corresponds to a personal name in contrast to Father, with which it is always joined in the New Testament. Abba, having become like a proper name, Greek-speaking Jews added the Greek word pater, or father. Abba is the word used by infants and means unreasoning trust. Father expresses an intelligent apprehension of this relationship. So Abba Father expresses the love and intelligent confidence of a child. Vine, page 9, gives us this definition. Through his sacrifice and Holy Spirit, Jesus made available to us the same personal approach to his Father. He told us, "And unless we become as little children, we shall not enter the kingdom of God." We must attain that childlike confidence and love for God, which states, "My Father can do no wrong." This, coupled with an intelligent comprehension of God's word and what is required for sonship, will place us on the same footing where Jesus stood, so we too may pray, "Abba, Father." As Paul tells us in Romans 8:15, For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. If it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. We do not know how long we remained in prayer, but we do know that so great was the tension of spirit that a messenger from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Luke 21:43. Then in agony, he prayed more earnestly, which literally means more stretched out, more strainedly, and his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Arising from that season of conflict and prayer, the victory seems to be won as his usual calm returns to him. He goes to his slumbering disciples, and mindful of their coming temptations, he admonishes them to watch and pray. Returning to the solitude of prayer with the Father, a change in the form of words takes place, which signals his triumph of his soul. O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away, except I drink it, thy will be done. The victory is complete. The crisis is past. He yields himself to that dreaded experience through which the Father's loving plan for a dying world can be accomplished. He returns to his exhausted disciples and back again for one more prayer session. The next thing we notice is the mob of people moving in with swords and staves as Jesus exclaims, "The hour is come." With the peace of God filling his heart, he steps forward to meet them. He overcame the greatest crisis of his life with prayer. In this portrait of Jesus praying, Jesus is teaching us the importance of his Father's counsel. Jesus brought a specific petition to his Father, one which he greatly desired. But his confidence in God was so great that he added, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Had he not added that phrase, "Nevertheless," 12 legions of angels would have delivered him. "For my Father heareth me always." Matthew 26:53 and John 11:42. Following Jesus' format for prayer, we too should tell Father about the desires of our hearts. But like Jesus, we should add, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thy will be done." By so doing, we will leave the final choice with Father. We will be saying, "Though I really crave this petition of you, Father, I have uttermost confidence in your ways and decisions for my life. Withhold my request and perform thy will in me as it seems right in thy sight." The final portrait of Jesus praying takes place on Calvary's cross. 3 prayers were uttered while writhing in anguish and pain. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." While this text is not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts, it does impart the true meaning of Jesus' gospel. As Paul said, "Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." 1 Corinthians 2:8. It was ignorance on the part of pagan Rome who executed him, and the Jews who led him to the execution. Deacon Stephen made a similar statement in Acts 7:60, where he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Jesus' own prayer echoes the same sentiments. "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." The setting for Jesus' second prayer was as the daily evening sacrifice drew near. After a silence and darkness of 3 hours, we heard him cry out to his Father, "My God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Shortly after this, we hear his last triumphant prayer. It is finished. Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. All through his earthly ministry, Jesus was held in the hands of God. He felt the loving embrace of his Father, always. There wasn't a single day that he was without his Father's smile. But for a brief period of time on the cross, the Father's face was turned away from him, enabling him to feel and understand the sinner's condition. That reproach had broken his heart. There on the cross, for the very first time, pre-human or earthly, time which takes in thousands, millions, billions of years, the Father hid, as it were, his face from his beloved. Proverbs 8:22-30 gives us a glimpse of that beautiful relationship Jesus had with his Father. As we read in verse 30, I was by him as one brought up by him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. After all those years of pre-human and earthly life, Jesus became non-existent for parts of 3 days. Jesus knew this would be the case. That's why he faithfully committed his life into the hands of his Father. And so, Jesus' ministry, which started out with prayer, and Jesus being baptized and praying, comes to an end while praying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. How much prayer really meant to Jesus. Not only was prayer a daily habit with him, he also used it in every emergency, every perplexity, great or small. When hard pressed by work, when hungry for fellowship, he prayed. He received counsel from above through prayer. If criticized, fatigued, wearied in spirit, he received his comfort and strength through prayer. There was no problems in life that prevailed over him because of his unceasing prayers. Herein lies our example. Go and do thou likewise. And may the Lord bless us, each and every one, as we strive to do so. Amen.
Truly an example in the life of our Lord for us to follow. And that part of our life which is so sometimes difficult for us, that prayer life. Appreciate both messages we've had in looking at this prayer life of Jesus.
Our beloved Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. In the beloved name of Jesus, we come into thy presence to thank thee for thy love and care for us, to thank thee for the blessings of this day and the opportunity of looking into your holy word and being benefited thereby. We thank thee too, beloved Jesus, for the example you have given us in your prayer life, and we pray that we may be conformed to your very image, so that we too may bring forth glory to thy Father's name, even as you did while on earth. We also pray, Father, for all of our brethren, wherever they may be, that they may be faithful. Keep us in our love and care now, Father, as we wait before thee, as we fellowship one with another, and as we partake of the temple provision which has been provided for us. Bless the loving hands and hearts who have labored to make this food possible, and bless the strength that we use from it, that we receive from it, that we may use it in ways to glorify your holy name. And Father, forgive us for all we come short of, and help us to be faithful, not only now, but as we are faithful unto death, to serve thee eternally. This is the greatest desire of our hearts, Father, to show forth your praises now and forever.
keep us in thy love, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.